All right, let's make sure I give you the context of where we're at. Who is the king in 1 Samuel 13? Saul. Saul is the king. Now, the last time we talked, the first half of chapter 13, Saul makes a critical error. Does anyone remember that critical error? Takes matters into his own hands. He demonstrates a tremendous lack of patience. And if you remember, that's what we talked about that Sunday, was it was all on patience. Saul is going to be true to himself and actually demonstrate more impatience as time goes on. He's going to do something again in this chapter that is impatient. So what has happened is he is now rebuked and he is told that he will not be his legacy will not continue. His kingship will not pass down to his son. Now, up until now, we haven't been introduced to his son. So bonus points if you give me the name of Saul's son. Jonathan. He shows up this next chapter in a huge way. Now, Jonathan is really important because Jonathan is a fantastic military leader and a fantastic godly leader. And it's one of those things that Jonathan demonstrates true and utter grace throughout this whole thing. Because what's going to end up happening is, my daddy messed up, the kingdom's not going to come to me, it's reserved for someone else, they're not too sure who it is yet, but ultimately in a secret thing, a guy by the name of David is going to be anointed as king. David ends up getting pulled into Saul's group because Saul is having problems with demons and some music is played by David on the harp. David ends up marrying one of Jonathan's sisters, so now Saul is his father-in-law, and that could pose some problems. Could you imagine if it was your brother-in-law that was going to take over the kingdom and not you? But Jonathan, in the amount of grace that only God could give to someone, demonstrates pure class throughout the whole thing. But he's going to get introduced now in this next chapter. So what's happening is the Philistine army, and that's the other group of people you need to know all through 1 and 2 Samuel, the Philistines. The enemies of the Israelites is the Philistine army. And so what's happening is Jonathan went out and kind of, I guess you could say, stirred the hornet's nest up a little bit, which caused all the Philistines to assemble. And they're going to have a big giant battle. And they're gathering at this place called Michmash. And the Israelite army is trying to gather. The problem is they lost out on a lot of people. We're going to read about that. But I want to hit, I'm going to start 1 Samuel 13. I'm going to start at verse 13. Though I read this the last time, again, Saul's sin is impatience. And that's not a sin we talk about a whole lot. But it is a sin. When you trace it through the Bible, patience is godly, and impatience, especially when it comes to godly activities, if you are not patient, God is not happy. It is called a sin. And that is Saul's downfall. And that's why 1 Samuel 13:13, it says, "You acted foolishly, being impatient, offering a sacrifice before he was supposed to. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure." Not meaning that I'm removing you from office yet. He still reigns for quite a while. But that means the kingdom is not going to get passed down to your son. But look at what he says. "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Have you ever heard that phrase? A man after God's own heart? I have heard it, and I always thought it meant one thing. But then you actually research it, and it's not anything like what I thought that it meant. Usually I always thought, like, let's say Dave back there. Dave is a man after God's own heart. That means Dave follows after God. He chases after God. He wants to know what God's heart is and God's will is in his life, and he's chasing after it. That's kind of the context that I normally hear it in. But that's not what it means at all. It simply means that you are the chosen person for that time and that position for special purposes. And the reason why we know this is because King Nebuchadnezzar, in one of his writings, not biblical, but in outside writings, he talked about how as he was setting up his kingdom and under the Babylonian reign, he would set up governors after his own heart. Meaning, they're aligned with him, so you kind of get that, but more importantly, this is the one I choose. As over and against Saul, which is the one that the people chose, this is the one that they looked at and went, "Oh, this is the man. He can lead us into the battles. He can fight the Philistine army. He's, taller than everyone else. He's handsome. He's well-spoken. He can do the job." God says, "You know what? Now I'm going to give you someone that I want. This is the person that I've chosen. This phrase is only used two other times in all of Scripture. Once it's used in the book of Acts, and it's in reference to this particular one here. I can't even remember who's speaking, but they're recounting history. I think it's Stephen. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. So there is a sense of alignment, but more importantly, no, this is who I want for you. We would say that if you have circumstances, the thing to pray for are circumstances after God's own heart. Because that means these are circumstances that God wants for your life. Not circumstances after your own heart, but after God's own heart. Do you get that thing? There's one other time that it's used. It's in the book of Jeremiah, and it's talked about shepherds. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. Which was essentially saying the shepherds that you have right now, the pastors, the religious leaders, you put them into place and they're only giving you what you want to hear. But I'm going to give you something that you really truly need. Shepherds that come after my own heart. And that was essentially a prophecy about Jesus Christ. So if you ever hear that phrase, it has... If you're listening to the tape, sorry, my stand just broke. That's really weird and bizarre. Yeah, it's okay. That's why we brought in three stands. So, you know. Yeah, it's over. Yeah. I don't know we should just throw that away, but we're just so silly that way. We keep keeping, we're getting better at it. All right. So if you ever hear that phrase, a man after God's own heart, again, it's more to do with this is what God wants in your life. This is what he would like to see happen for you. So there's the phrase. And again, it's never repeated throughout the rest of the book. It's kind of interesting. All right. Verse 15, then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin. And Saul counted the men who were with them. They numbered about 600. It seems silly, but where is Samuel at now? Samuel's in Gibeah. Okay, just keep that in the back of your head, because I actually had to go back and like, where is Samuel? Because that will be the last time you hear Samuel for a little while, especially in this big giant event that's about to take place. Up until now, if you wanted to find out what does God want for the Israelite people, that all they had to do was go and talk to Samuel. Samuel had all the answers. He had it all set up. So Samuel is in Gibeah. Now just keep that in the back of your head. All right, verse 16. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying in Gibeah in Benjamin while the Philistines camped in Michmash. Raiding parties went out. It's kind of funny, if you have King James Version, you know what that says? Raiders. So the Raiders. I just have to throw that in there since they are on my team. Raiders went out. went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned toward Oprah Winfrey in the vicinity of Shual. Another toward, it's just Ophrah, in the vicinity of Shual, another toward Beth Horon, and the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboam facing the desert. I will show you on a map in just a moment what that means, okay, because it doesn't make any sense. This is the difficulty. How many people are with the Israelite nation in the army? 600. 600 guys is not a lot of people when you're going up against the whole Philistine army that had thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of men. Now, this is the issue. One of the difficulties is what's being talked about right here. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel because the Philistines had said otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So while Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axe, and sickles sharpened, the price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. What that's saying is at this point in time, the Philistines had discovered iron. Iron could be very helpful and useful in warfare. Especially hand-to-hand combat. And what had happened was the Philistines had figured all this stuff out, and they also knew how to sharpen it and how to deal with it. But they said to themselves, why are we going to give that technology, those ideas, to the Hebrews? You know what we'll do? If they want their plowshare sharpened, if they want these special, they're going to have to come to us, and we're going to charge them exorbitant rates. And also in doing that, they prevented the Israelites from owning any true weapons. So now we've got a problem. We're camped here at Michmash, and here we go. Let's put the map up here. Here we go. We got the battle of Michmash. Got Michmash right here. Now what's happened is they were originally in Gilgal, and so the Israelite nation went, and remember they camped at Gibeah. So who's also at Gibeah? Samuel's also at Gibeah. You got to just keep that in the back of your head. Samuel's in Gibeah. Now, what's happening is the Philistines have come in, and they're camped right in this area around Michmash. And what happens is they send out a detachment towards Oprah Winfrey. She's up here. And then we got a group down here and a group down here. Do you see what they're doing? As this group comes down over here, this group comes down over here, this group spreads out up here. What are they doing? They're surrounding them and fortifying their position all at the same time. Do you see how important? So here we are at Gibeah. Eventually they're at Geba, but they retreated back. But this is where they're going to have to eventually go. These people are surrounding them. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of men. They all have weapons. All have sharpened weapons. You've got an ox goad. And you have, you're not a fighter. And also remember in chapter 13, that was where some of the impatience of Saul was because the rest of the army scattered. So imagine you just lost 90% of your army. You now only have 600 guys who are like, we're in trouble. And the other problem is there's really no offensive that they can do because all through here, all in this area, are all valleys and gorges. You start going in there. Could you imagine as you're climbing up a gorge and you meet a Philistine? He's got the upper hand, literally. He will take you up. So you are now stuck, especially as they're coming down here. They're coming down here. They fortified their area here because all of the, someone called them fair weather soldiers, when they deserted, they all ran up to here. So a bunch of the people, when the Philistines were gathering, they scattered and they said, we're getting out of the line of fire, essentially. And they head all the way up there. So this is the battle that's about to take place. You got to be thinking to yourself, we're toast. There's nowhere to run to. There's nowhere to hide. This is reminiscent of the Red Sea. You got the Red Sea. It's blocked our path. You got the Egyptian army that's coming out. We were just a bunch of slaves in Egypt. So we have no warfare experience. We have no idea how to fight. Now we've got all of these chariots and stuff chasing us. We are in trouble. That is exactly the state of mind you've got to put yourself in if you are an Israelite person. And also think about it for poor Saul. What is Saul going to do? Now, the smart person, the religious person, the godly person would say, why don't we seek what God wants to do? But we find out quickly that he's not doing that. In fact, so much so, he replaces Samuel with a disgraced priest. We'll get to that in just a little bit of time. And of course, the Philistines have all the weapons. And so if you read verse 22, so on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. So you got thousands and thousands of Philistines. You have no weapons. The only people that have weapons are Saul and Jonathan. Everyone else has deserted you. You're getting surrounded. You can't make any offensive because there's valleys and gorges all the way through this thing. You're toast. That's the situation that I think a lot of people find themselves in. And then we'll finish with verse 23. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. Chapter 14, verse 1. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. But he did not tell his father. You get the idea from Jonathan that he really takes God's word at face value. He really trusts in it. Why would Jonathan think that he would have any sort of chance against the Philistines? Well, because a prophecy was given in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16, that says, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, anoint him leader over my people Israel. He'll deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. So Saul was promised that he would have victory over and against the Philistines. So Jonathan says, hey, let's do this. So he grabs his armor bearer. We don't even know this dude's name. He's just the armor bearer. And back in those days, if I was the son of the king and I had my weapon training, I know how to handle a sword pretty well, what would happen is I would want someone like Chad here. Chad, you're going to be my armor bearer. You're going to carry my big heavy armor. You need to, buddy. You need to carry my armor so that when we're walking to the battle, I don't tire myself out. Then when we get into the battle, I can put on the armor. You're now free to use yours. You're a little tired, but I don't really care. You're young, and you're probably not tired anyway. And then I can battle, and then you can battle with me as my armor bearer. You would have some weapons training, but not much. You're more there to help me out. Does that make sense? So that we got Jonathan and Chad. Jonathan and the armor bearer. And they're out and doing this. And they're gonna go over to the Philistine outpost at Michmash. Well, isn't that where everyone's at? You're gonna go invade the enemy territory at their capital? This could be really crazy. And they didn't tell Dad. You could go on for hours. Some pastor said it was a sin. Some pastor said it was great. I don't know. I think it's just giving us information. They didn't tell Saul, and I think it's germane to the story because of Saul's reactions. Verse 2. Saul was sitting on the outskirts of Gibeah. Who else is in Gibeah? Samuel. Samuel's also there. And he's under a pomegranate tree in Migron. And then every pastor in America thought that was just the funniest thing in the world. And they're like, they painted this picture of Saul kind of sitting under a tree, and he's just picking at the pomegranates, and his hands are all red and sticky, and they kind of give this bumbling fool leader mentality of that's what Saul's doing. That has nothing to do with what the text is saying. And the reason why I know this is I'm very thankful. Judges chapter 4, verse 4, tell you exactly what leaders do when they're ready to go into battle. Deborah, this was one of the judges, a prophetess, the wife of some dude, was leading Israel at the Lapidoth. Yeah, Lapidoth. I am Lapidoth. Sounds like a dinosaur. Was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to have their disputes decided. Did I put another one up there? I don't think I did I? It's blank after that. This also happens. David does it a little bit later on in Samuel. He actually holds court underneath a big giant tree. The idea is you get a big landmark and you say that's where the king is at. So for any strategy decision making, that's what's happening. So it's not saying that Saul is kind of, you know, sitting with his back up against the tree and he's eating a pomegranate going, gosh, I wonder what I should do. And my fingers are all red and this is really silly. No, he's holding military strategy sessions is the best that we can gather. And he's, and did you know pomegranate trees can get big? I didn't know that. Well, I have to look to my agricultural group because I tell you, you guys know agriculture better than me. But I had to look because I had a pomegranate bush. It was like about this high. It was really sickly and had a couple. It's like, I don't know how I could sit under there and hold court. That'd be kind of weird. But I actually looked at some. I didn't download any pictures for you. But I looked at them. It was quite interesting. So he's under this pomegranate tree. And I'm pretty certain doing military strategy. And with him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod, which makes him priest. He was a son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. Now, why do we care who Ahijah was? Well, if he was the grandson of Eli, what was the prophecy given against Eli? You're done. You're not the priest anymore. And that's why then Samuel was anointed. Samuel was given that charge of being essentially the mouthpiece of God. You wanted to get any information about what God thought, go to Samuel. The Bible says none of Samuel's words fell to the ground, meaning everything he said was true and right, and he did it only because that's what God said. Now this becomes a problem because Saul has just been told, you're no longer going to reign anymore. You're out, and we're going to anoint someone else. So what does he do? He essentially cuts Samuel out of the picture. He finds this dude named Ahijah, a disgraced priest, gives him the ephod, and it even mentions Ichabod, that he was his uncle was Ichabod, who was named after the fact when the Ark of the Covenant got captured, that a kid was named Ichabod because they said that the glory had departed from Israel. So it's painting that he goes and gets these scabs, really, and they're going to be the ones. You know what? If you go and seek people that are not right with God and seek out advice from them, you will get bad advice. It's just the way it is. I have no idea why we think that celebrities are intelligent or able to, I don't care what Tiger Woods drinks. I don't care what Michael Jordan's underwear looks like. That, what does that have to do with me? And especially if we start seeking out advice. Who do you go to for advice? Do you go to your friends? Well, what are your friends like? Are they pot smokers? Are they drug dealers? You're going to get some bad advice. It's the way it is. If you want to go get godly advice, good advice, you go to the people that God has said, my hand is with them. That's where you should be going. You don't go to other people. It can get very, very dangerous. But that's what Saul is. He says, I want someone good to come and tell me some great things. And so he's going to have this guy, Ahijah, give him his advice. Crazy. Oh, yeah. I get these phone calls. She's asked me all these questions on David and Goliath. If it's trivia questions, you can call Lynn or Rich or Jim. I mean, all of them have great information too. But that's where we should. How many times do we seek advice from a columnist? Or I still haven't done it. I wanted to do a horoscope. I wanted to get like the 12 major magazine or newspapers. You know, New York Times, Chicago Tribune, and get all of their horoscopes on the same day and then spread them all out and see if they actually all match, because they're probably not going to. And is that where you're getting your advice from? Is from someone who's just making stuff up? Or do you go to God's Word? Do you go to godly men and women? Do you go to church? Do you go in prayer? Do you go directly to God, for heaven's sake? How many times do we say, gosh, I really need some good advice on this, and we don't even seek God out? It doesn't make any sense. So this is what's happening. That's the situation. Now, again, if you're an Israelite soldier, you're pretty much signed up for a death-suicide mission. Remember Michmash? Smack dab in the middle. Everyone's surrounding you. You have no weapons. And there's good old Saul sitting under a tree eating a pomegranate. No, he's not. He's doing other stuff. But it does sound kind of funny. I'll finish verse 3. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. That just comes later on in the story. It's important that we know that Jonathan's not there. Verse 4. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Senna. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash, the other to the south toward Geba. You want a picture of it? This is what it looks like. This is no joke. We actually know the exact location of this because of the town of Michmash. And then there's a description that right outside the town of Michmash, right above this pass, is an area that's about a half an acre big. And so you could actually find that literally. And this is the pass that, because remember, this is all valleys and forges and gorges and all these things that would make it very difficult to have any offensive in there. And this is where Jonathan and his armor bearer are heading to, is to this pass. Up on top of this pass is the half acre, sounds like Winnie the Pooh, the half acre wood, and then after that you have the city of Michmash, okay? So that's where Jonathan and Saul are heading. Verse 6. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer Chad, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Essentially just saying, let's go over to those people who are not a part of the covenant relationship with God, essentially the enemies of God. Okay? If you want to make this a spiritual aspect, it's not against flesh and blood that we battle. It's against the powers of this world. So if you're going to talk about enemy, this could actually be good strategic stuff in spiritual warfare of what to do. So let's come, let's go over to these fellows. Listen to this phrase. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. You know, I was a little offended the first time I read that. Perhaps. Yeah, if it was me, because, you know, I'm so strong in my faith. I would have said, surely the Lord will handle. But it's interesting, as I thought about that more and more, I went, wait a second. That is so much more like what we experience all the time. We're always living kind of in this perhaps. And I thought to myself, is there something wrong with living in the perhaps? I don't think there's anything wrong living in the perhaps, as long as you remember whose battle it is. Essentially what they're saying is, we're going to go over and we're going to try this. And we may completely and utterly fail. And if we fail, then God wasn't with it. But if we succeed, God was with us. That's an interesting way of doing things. And again, I think that's kind of, as I think about Searchlight and the history that we've always had, that's kind of how we've really operated all along. Maybe we should start a church. Anyone here have any expertise on starting a church? No, no one had read any books. No one had attended any seminars. Let's just start a church. Okay. Let's make a Christmas CD. Anyone have any idea on how to make a Christmas CD? No? Okay. Let's give it a try. And we did. Let's help out the homeless people in our community. Does anyone here have any expertise on homeless ministry? No? Well, let's try some stuff. Maybe God will be with us. Over and over again, we always seem to have this idea, and I think it's a great thing as long as we're always remembering this is God in charge, and we could try something, and if it fails, we're not going to hold on like rabid dogs saying this is what we've got to do no matter what. We just simply say, well, that didn't work. It goes back to one of the core beliefs of Searchlight that we've had, two combined, is that we're willing to take risks, and we're willing to fail often in order to succeed sooner. So then, of course, the question becomes, what are we doing now? What's the risk we're taking? Are we doing any of that? It's been a while, I think, since we've said, let's try this. Let's see what happens. Let's pray about it. And if it utterly fails, we're not performing open heart surgery here, people. If we fail, no one dies. Maybe God can do something. Because if you have the attitude, as he says, nothing can hinder the Lord by saving, whether by many or by few. In fact, it seems to be the history, not always, but apparently there's always this time that God loves that underdog that says we don't have enough people to do this or we don't have the right expertise. Raise your hand here if you feel unqualified to do anything godly. Raise your hand. Like I'm going to say, let's do something great for God. You'd be like, I don't have any qualifications to do that whatsoever. That's most of us. We'd be like, I don't have the expertise. I have no idea what I'm doing. It apparently is, that's the best place to have you. If you are an expert and you think you can do this God stuff great, then I don't want your help because you'll probably mess it up. That's what happened in the Old Testament, right? Here they come marching in the very first place. They've been, you know, spared from Egypt. They've been wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. They get finally to the promised land and they're like, okay, God, what are we going to do? And God says, go after that town. And they look over and there's Jericho. The biggest, baddest, most reinforced city in all of the land. And they're like, no, we can't do that. That's impossible. There is no way that we can tackle that city. Impossible. And God says, just do it. And they're like, okay, let's give it a try. So they march over and they do that. And they do the whole seven times around, blow their trumpets, walls fall down. And God gave them into their hands. The very next thing they started thinking to themselves, I mean, what would you think at that point? You'd be like, oh man, we're bad. We're bad. What's the next one, God? Oh, AI. They walk down to AI. They're like, man, this place is dinky. They have no fortification. They have no standing army. Oh my goodness. You know what they do? They send the spies in. They come back and they go, you know what? Why don't we just send a couple thousand? Because we really shouldn't bother the whole army. Send 2,000 to 3,000 and that would be great. And we'll just go in and we'll just take over the whole place. And yet everyone forgot one important thing. Where's God? Did anyone ask God, what's our strategy here, Lord? What should we do? And so they say, well, let's just take it. So they go and suffer the most humiliating defeat in all of the book of Joshua and get totally slaughtered. The time you start getting prideful or have such hubris that you say, I can do this without God's help, is the time that you are about to fall. Yes, please. Yes. Yeah, there is always a trust issue. There's always a trust issue because we want to feel so adequate in what we do. No one likes to do stuff outside of their area of expertise. But sometimes that's exactly what God calls us to do, and we just have to trust. Okay. And also, I don't think there's any problem in us going, well, I think we should try this. If we fail, we failed. No big deal. Let's try something else. Let's go back to God. Let's seek His... Yeah, I think that that's a great thing. Can you... Yes, Joe. Well, it could not be God's will for a number of reasons. Maybe you were too prideful in yourself. Maybe you were helping homeless people so that you could feel good about yourself and go, oh, wow, look at me. I'm so wealthy. I'm so rich. Let me help this poor person here that's got nothing, and I can look down on them and I can be smarter than them. And all of a sudden God's going to say, no, that's not what I asked for. Or you do it for your own benefit to make you feel good. If you're doing good things for other people so you can feel good, No, that's not why we do them. It's a byproduct. Don't get me wrong. When you serve others, you actually do feel good. But if you're doing it for that general reason, like you feel really bad about yourself, like you just cheated on a test, you're like, oh, I got to do something good. Oh, I'll help a homeless person, give him $20. Oh, goodness gracious. That's not the right motivation at all. So yeah, I think that's why there's times if we go into something and we fail, we often got to stop and go, what did we do wrong? Did we do something wrong? Do we need to check something else? What about this? Well, maybe we need to revise a strategy. Maybe God wants it. But that's the thing that I think we need to always be asking. I want you to do something for me. Flip forward to 1 Samuel. Let's do 1 Samuel 17. That's a good one, right? What do we have there? David and Goliath. Get your pencils out. And I want you to write something here in 1 Samuel 17. And you obviously all will not be writing the same thing. This is your own personal thing. But I seriously want Searchlight to think about this, because this is what I've been thinking about. I had Christmas to think about, but this was the thing I was thinking about while preparing for Christmas. And the nice part was Christmas kind of dovetailed into that, about following God and what He does. What thing, what event, what activity do you think God may be calling you to do? Just think about it for a moment. And if you're like, God wants me to go to church, then you're a wussy. Come on, come up with something good. I'm just kidding there. Come up with something that, what is it that as you look at your life, you're like, you know what? I have no direction. I have no purpose. What am I supposed to do? Pray. Let's just stop right now. Lord, I believe that there are times that You call us to step out of our comfort zone and do something that is big and great. And I know that You speak to all of these people just as well as You speak to me. And I think that maybe on some of these people's hearts have been laid things that have been sitting there for a while, maybe suppressed because of inadequacy, maybe held down because we feel we don't have the time or the energy. But I pray that that would all get awakened. And right now, Lord, what crazy thing could You be calling us to do? Maybe, Lord, this one's an individual thing. Maybe You're asking us to do something kind of crazy individually. Or maybe, Lord, You've been stirring within us something about Searchlight, something that we can be doing or engaged in that You're going to call us to. And I pray, Lord, right now I can sense and I know it's in me too, all those doubts that come up and all the feelings of I just can't do that. And I pray that instead You would just encourage, I don't know, embolden, emblazon this thing so that it's something that we seriously consider. You may be asking, why am I telling you to do a 1 Samuel 17? Well, because I think all too often in our life, things like this happen, and it's almost like a dream. It's so clear, it's so crystal, you've got it in your head, but then give it a week, give it a month, and then all of a sudden, it's like everything kind of goes fuzzy again. And you're like, well, I don't know. Is God really interested in me doing that? I'll tell you what, God had put it on my heart a while ago. It's one of those things that still has stuck around. He puts a lot of things in my head, and then I end up often not having time or the energy to doing all of it. But I've been wanting for a while now to figure out a way, especially as it lines up with the belief systems of Searchlight and a five-year plan that we had in place 3 years ago, is that sooner or later we need to start thinking about how to expand our influence in such a way to reach out beyond the walls here inside this hotel. And I've been thinking about what does it mean to start a virtual campus or to expand or to plant a church and to do it in such a way where you get streaming video or archived video or something. Somehow to. Now, this is the hard part, because I did something that I've never done, and I'm kicking myself because I shouldn't have done it. I started reading books about it. And I started seeing what everyone else did. And as I was reading all this, I'm like, it's not, I don't know, there's something not quite right with it. There's not, I don't know what it is. And then it finally hit me preparing for this. Well, that's because I'm trying to do what other people have done instead of doing what God has called me to do. And I think that there could be some exciting stuff. Now, this is the difficulty that I have, because I'm now getting to the point where I don't know how much more I can kind of eke into my schedule without sacrificing what I prepare for on Sunday mornings. And that's where kind of I'm at. I'm now at the point where I'm doing a lot of other things that I have to try and somehow get done and then have time to do studies and then also add in a Bible study. So if I want to pursue this, then I'm going to need to start cutting back on my sermon prep time, or I'm going to need Chad. I'm going to need a couple armor bearers. And that's the thing that's really cool about this story, is that sometimes you might have sat there going, I got nothing. Okay. Nothing wrong with that. Then just take a peek at your neighbors and say, how can I help you do that? Or take a look at mine and say, Mark, what do we need to do to get this done? I have no idea. I have no idea how to do this. I am completely and utterly clueless. I have no idea how to start it. I have no idea how much money it costs. I know that other people do it. And like I said, I've been tempted to ask other people, but I'm like, there's something wrong. We did that with the homeless ministry. Well, what do other people do? Well, we didn't like what other people did. So what do we do ourselves? How do we start a church? Hundreds of churches have been started long before Searchlight was, and hundreds of churches have been planted since. So far, we're the only ones that kind of got started this way, with seven stupid people going, let's just get together and start. And here we are 9 years later, essentially, with seven stupid people. Seven brave people, maybe you could say. There's a fine line between stupidity and bravery. Have you noticed that? It's a fine line, you know. You succeed, you're brave, you fail, you're now stupid. It's just, you know, kind of the way it is. But that's what I was thinking of this. What do we need to do? If you are interested in being my armor bearer, I've got lots of stuff that I do on a weekly basis that I don't need to do, that is not germane to my intelligence, that is not germane to my ability to study the Bible. There's lots of stuff. There's also stuff with this idea of starting a church virtually, getting the technology, the cameras, the ability to put it up on the internet. If you want, I could spend the time doing that, but I know exactly what's going to happen. Eventually, my sermon prep time is going to go down. But I know that there's some people out there like, oh, I got nothing, but I can do that. I can do some research. I can find out a cost. I can come up with a plan. I can do this. Maybe I can do that. Well, what if I get this, and maybe if I get four or five people to start thinking that way, maybe some great things are going to happen. You know what? It may fail. I love it when it fails. It's like, oh, stupid. We've done a lot of things. We've tried a ton of things and have failed. I don't advertise them or anything like that, but we come up with a lot of crazy schemes. But what is it that we need to do here at Search? Instead of just being consumers, instead of just studying and learning together, are we doing anything with impact outside these walls. Is this making any difference to your friends and family that you're here at church? I pray it is. Oh, I pray it is. I pray that your godly witness to them, and whether they come to Searchlight or not, I personally don't care. If they come, that's fantastic. How do we, as a body of believers, do something? And you know what's so nice about this? We're coming up on January 1st. So you know what? You may not write anything, but maybe you'll do. Sean, can I share what you said to me on Christmas? Is that okay? Yeah. Sean comes up to me because he was asking. He's like, you know what? I was asking for God's direction. And he said something, but I have no idea what it means. He says, all I was told was build an ark. In a Bill Cosby kind of voice. Yeah, it's built an ark. And he's like, what do I do? I'm like, gather lumber? Actually, that was his joke. He's like, I've been gathering a lot of lumber. I don't really know what to do. And I said, you know what? I don't know what that means either. But I know this, that something's going to happen, and you're going to go, oh, that's it. And now I can start going towards that. That's what I want to see all of us start thinking about. I think, I don't know, I'm ready to come on, let's get running again. Let's get some things moving again. Let's get that excitement and joy of what does it mean to study the Bible? What does it mean to change? You know what? We always hear about people changing the world, and that's a great thing. But and then, of course, you sit there and you look, what are we, 70, 80 people sitting here? We're not going to change the world. Well, I don't know. What does it say here? What does it say? I can't remember. I got to read it. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Especially us inadequate ones. I think we're in the best position possible to do this. But I need your guys' help. I need an excitement and a buzz to be built. I need you guys to get excited about what are the possibilities that can happen here at Searchlight, and what can we do. And what are going to be the great things? Like I said, I don't know what they are. I've been praying, this is what I've got for me. This is what I'd like to see. I'm going to need a couple armor bearers, but maybe you got something good too. And you're going to need a couple armor bearers. And you're going to be looking around going, who's going to help me? And you're going to look at your friend and he goes, I didn't write down anything. I got nothing. Well then, bear my armor up with me. As one person said, if you're going into a fight and you can't shoot the gun, then at least carry the bullets. If you don't think that you can be out on that front line doing that stuff, then by all means, at least grab something and help out. It'd be amazing at what great things can happen. Which one's more important? They are both equally important, especially when you take a look at this story. What is it God wants us to do? Let's take a look at what happened here with Jonathan and his little armor bearer. Oh, because, and like I said, look at verse 7. This is what we need more often with the armor bearers. Do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead. I am with you in heart and soul. Oh my. Nothing encourages me more than when someone says, no, I'll help out, whatever you want to do. I mean, that's some of the greatest words ever spoken. What do you want to do? Let's do it. I don't know how to do it. We'll figure it out though, and let's just do it. Oh my goodness. Jonathan said, you got to love this. Okay, so before I start reading verse 8, they're about to enter the pass. Remember the little two little rocks? Are the rocks still up there? We got the two rocks, okay? Now, Philistines are right up here. We find out later that there's a garrison of about 20 guys up there. Okay, now you're down here. Now, militarily, what is the best strategy? For you to go up there and climb and get to there, or for them to come down to you? Them to come down to you, because if you start climbing up, you're gonna be rock climbing. You're gonna get to the top, and what are you gonna be met with? Some big hairy dude named Joe saying, "I'm gonna kill you now," you know, because they've got these swords and they're ready. The better thing was, let's get them to maybe trickle down to us, because now we can be like ready, poised, and ready for a fight. Wouldn't that be the logical thing to do? But how do you like logic when you're talking with God? Check out what Jonathan does. Jonathan said, come then. We will cross over toward the men and let them see us. If they say to us, wait there until we come to you, we will stay where we are and not go up to them. And the inference is in that of God's not with it. So we may have to do a little battle, but then we're going to hightail it out of there. We have tried and we have failed. And there's nothing wrong with that. Try it, you fail, you retreat, let's try again. What's the new strategy? But If they say, come up to us, we will climb up because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. Is that just ridiculous? That's, you know, again, I've told people, I remember one time having an argument with a guy who was an executive that helped churches receive funding. And we were talking one time, and he said, it's a minimum $100,000 to start a church. I said, I had 10. 10 what? $10,000. He said, you can't start a church with that. I said, I did. God did, I should say. That'd be probably a better way to... No, you can't. No, it's impossible. I said, no, it's literally, we did it that way. And I love that when you say, this is the craziest idea in the world. You can't do that. Well, same thing with a CD. We had no idea how to do a CD. Same thing with this planting a church. I mean, if we take the traditional strategy, we need to raise $100,000, and then we got to do all these steps in order to correctly plant a church. I want to do it totally different and just see what God has in store. Build an ark. I love it. Yes. Did I skip something? Oh, did I skip something? What did I skip? Yeah. Oh, I said that. Yeah. Oh, yeah. That was the great thing. Like I said, the best thing that I have is when I have some weird harebrained idea and they're like, yeah, that sounds good. We have no idea how to do that, but we'll figure it out. Let's just go. Let's do it. We need Jonathans. We need armor bearers. Or if you want, you can just sit back in Gibeah and wait and watch. Or maybe you could be the fair-weathered soldiers that run to the north. Or, let's go attack. I think that'd be fun. So there's the fleece is thrown out. If they say to us, come up here, we'll go up there because God's given them into our hands. If they say, come down, we'll come down to you. We'll battle, but we're going to get out of Dodge. Verse 11, so both of them showed themselves, and then they, I love it, they show themselves, like, hi, hey, Mr. Philistine, hi there, hi. Look, said the Philistines, the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they are hiding in. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer. I'm just going to cross out armor bearer all through and put just Chad. I think that'd be cool. Armor, yeah, doesn't that sound good? Yeah. Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson. Woo! So Jonathan looks at his armor bearer and says, climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet. Do you get this idea? He's rock climbing. It's not like, let's climb up this nice easy path and we'll just, you know, the little switchbacks back and forth. It's a nice leisurely. No, they're literally climbing up these rocks. You know, it's like a scene out of Princess Bride. You're climbing that rope all the way to the top. Yeah, you're thinking of that too. It's a great scene. And you get to the top, and the guy even says, take a rest, you know, stuff like that. But that's this idea. They're climbing up, and I love it. His armor bearer right behind him. Because sometimes we get armor bearers that are like, dude, I'm right behind you, dude. Yeah, go. I'm out of here now. And people just bolt stage left. Good night. No, I'm thankful Mr. Armor Bearer Chad is right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about a half an acre. So that was that outpost. Now, this is what gets really cool. Verse 15. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field, and those in the outposts and the raiders, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. I mean, two guys just killed 20 guys. I think by then, yeah, I don't know if it was like the movies. I love how, you know, when you're going to have a fight in a movie and you got the good guy and he's against 20 bad guys and they all attack one at a time. Like, I'm going to wait my turn. Yeah, like Kill Bill. Yeah, I'm going to wait my turn. Okay, he's dead. Now it's my turn to come in here. You know, why not just all jump on them all at the same time? I think that'd be a smarter thing. I don't know. Maybe there's rules on this thing. I don't know. But anyway, they end up killing all 20 of these guys. And now there's Mikmash. They're standing in this half acre. Now there's Mikmash. And God sends a panic through the whole place. And all of the Philistines start turning on each other. The ground starts shaking. It is one of these movie scenes that is just absolutely incredible. I love it when God intervenes like that because, again, there is no way two guys can do it, right? Unless it's two guys and God. Because then God can do whatever he wants. And I love those stories. I love those stories. How many stories can you think of that God intervened in such miraculous ways? I love Jericho, wall coming down. I think my favorite, though, here's my favorite, Christopher, Book of Joshua. Check out what's happening. Is that right? Do I have Joshua next? Okay, good. I had something else. What did I have? Oh, yeah, that's the promise. Oh, that was supposed to be back into nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. And that's later on, 1 Samuel 17, that's David and Goliath. All those gathered, he will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. He will give all of you into our hands. And then I probably have Judges 6. No, I don't have, because Judges chapter 6 and 7 was by Gideon. All right, there's my Joshua story. This is a great story. I love this. As they fled before Israel, these are the conquest of Cana. As they fled before Israel on the road from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it was written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There's never been a day like it or before a day since when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. I just think that's a great story, because you imagine you're out there fighting and all of a sudden these hailstones start falling. But it's really kind of weird. All the hailstones are landing on the enemies. Every single one of them. I mean, could you be like God and be like, shoom, you know, with this laser accuracy, shoom. And these hailstones, just, that's what it says. I don't know how else to read it. I mean, I don't think it was a hailstorm that was natural and it just happened. God was directing this, so it took them out. And it was pretty crazy. And then he ends up saying, let's have the sun stand still. Don't ask me how that happened. I know he didn't stop the earth's rotation, because we'd all go flying off into oblivion. I don't know how he did it. All I know is he did it. I don't know how he hurled hailstones down. I don't know how he sent a panic in through the camp so the two guys could take out a whole Philistine army. I don't know how a man dies and comes back to life and ends up saving the entire world because of his death and his resurrection. I don't know how he does. I just know that he does it. And that's just the way it is. I love this stuff. So there's this panic that goes through the whole camp, and they all start freaking out. Now, this is where I need to read a story. This is that story I told you about on Christmas, if you're here. This is great. Do you know that this text was used in World War I for military strategy? If you want the book, the book is called The Bible as History by Werner Keller, published by Hodder and Stoughton, London, 1956. We owe to Major Vivian Gilbert, a British Army officer, this description of a truly remarkable occurrence. Writing in his reminiscences, I guess it's his memoirs, he says, in the First World War, a brigade major in Allenby's army in Palestine was on one occasion searching his Bible with the light of a candle looking for a certain name. His brigade had received orders to take a village that stood on a rocky prominence on the other side of a deep valley. It was called Michmash. And the name seemed somehow familiar. Eventually, he found it in 1 Samuel 13 and read there. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. It then went on to tell how Jonathan and his armor-bearer crossed over during the night to the Philistines' garrison on the other side, and how they passed two sharp rocks. There was a sharp rock on one side, a sharp rock on the other, and the name of one was Bozez, and the other name was Senna. They clambered up the cliff and overpowered the garrison within, as it were, an half acre of land with which a yoke of oxen might plow. The main body of the enemy, awakened by the melee, thought that they were surrounded by Saul's troops and melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Thereupon, Saul attacked with his whole force and beat the enemy, so the Lord saved Israel that day. The brigade major reflected that there must still be this narrow passage through the rocks between the two spurs, and at the end of it, this half acre of land. He woke the commander, and they read the passage through together once more. Patrols were sent out. They found the path, which was thinly held up by the Turks, and which led past two jagged rocks, obviously Bozez and Senna. Up on top, beside Michmash, they could see, by the light of the moon, a small, flat field. The brigadier altered his plan of attack. Instead of deploying the whole brigade, he sent one company through the pass under cover of darkness. The few Turks whom they met were overpowered without a sound. The cliffs were scaled, and shortly before daybreak, the company had taken up a position on the half acre of land. The Turks woke up and took to their heels in disorder, since they thought that they were being surrounded by Allenby's armies. They were all killed or taken prisoner. And so concludes Major Gilbert. After thousands of years, British troops successfully copied the tactics, unfortunately incorrect, of Saul and Jonathan. It wasn't Saul. Saul's under the pomegranate tree, eating pomegranates. Jonathan's out there. Isn't that crazy? Used military strategy, crazy. You know, that's why you can still go there. You can actually see all that stuff. Incredible. Let me finish this up. Verse 16. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah and Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. I mean, wouldn't that kind of freak you out? You're 600 people, you have no weapons, the army is surrounding you, and all of a sudden, you look over, and the army is all, like, fighting. And you're like, who are they fighting? There's just no one to fight. And they're all, like, scattering. And then Saul said to the men who were with the muster of the forces, see who was left. Someone had to have gone over there. And when they did, it was Jonathan and his armor-bearer who were not there. So Saul says to Ahijah, bring the Ark of God. At that time, it was with the Israelites. Do you have a text note there at the end of Israelites? What does it say? This one's important. Bring the ephod. Yeah. The original Hebrew, that's why it says Hebrew, and then Septuagint, bring the ephod. At that time, he wore an ephod before the Israelites. What that's saying is that the original Hebrew has bring the ark. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, says bring the ephod. Why that's important, I think, is this. I don't think it was the Ark of the Covenant, for a number of reasons. First off, nowhere in the Old Testament was there ever a time that they went and consulted the Ark of God in order to get a decision. It was always the ephod. Another thing was, we know from earlier things, after that big debacle, remember, Ark of the Covenant went out, got captured, Dagon falls over, everyone else is like, we don't want to touch it, so it got sent up, was being protected, and the Ark stayed there until David went and grabbed the Ark and put it into Jerusalem. So we know that the Ark of the Covenant is there. Also, something is going to be said later on, which totally makes it that it's the ephod that we're talking about. Now, this ephod had a special thing to try and discern the will of God. It was called the Ummin and Thummim, which is kind of strange, because if you really wanted to know God's will, all you had to do was go and talk to Samuel. He's there. Go and ask him, what do you think we should do, Samuel? But no, they got the disgraced priest, right? And he's there, he's Ichabod's nephew. And well, yeah, I guess we'll just get some half-baked guy to come and answer the question. And the Ummin and Thummim, we're not too sure of the mechanics of it. It could have been stones or sticks or something that you would pull out. You could ask yes, no questions, and you could discern the will of God, or it cast lots, stuff like that. And so you would reach your hand into your ephod and pull something out, and that would then, it would give the answers. Lots of people come up with lots of theories. Essentially, it was a way to discern the will of God. So, Ahijah is there, and I think what Saul is saying is bring the ephod, because he's like, I need to figure out what God wants me to do. This is fabulous. I love people that say, I want to know what God's will is for my life. Dear Lord, but never mind, I'm just going to go and do something. Well, that's not what I'm saying either. Don't come up with something like, hey, let's do that. Well, no. What is it that God wants? You don't say, dear Lord, tell me, and then you just simply run off and do your own thing. That's not how God operates. But that's what Saul is trying to say. So, bring the ephod. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased. So more panic, more craziness is happening. God's intervening. The ground is shaking. You got to love this. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Meaning, get your hand out of the ephod. Who cares? I'm just going to go into battle. Once again, demonstrating Saul's complete and utter impatience and not having any willingness to listen to what God has in store for him. Then Saul and all his men assembled and went into the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. That makes it kind of nice, doesn't it? Those Hebrews, I love this. Here we go, fair-weathered fighters. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them in their camp, but who went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp, went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So what happens is, remember, they ended up going north, and the group that was there, they all headed south. So the Philistines thought that they were being surrounded. Lo and behold, it was the Philistines that were being surrounded, which is a wonderful thing. Which also brings us to another thing. If you want to pray against evil, you know one of the best things to pray for is that evil would be confused. Because in confusion, evil destroys evil. If bad things are happening, start praying for confusion for the enemy. It's interesting. I don't know. I've never tried it. I've never, you know, I'm gonna check it out and see how it's gonna work. Bad stuff starts happening. Lord, I just pray for confusion in the enemy camp. I pray that that Satan and the devil and evil people and evil intentions get completely confused and they're not too sure what to do, because that gives God time to start hurling down mighty hailstones or shaking the raiders. I love it. Verse 22, when all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So the Lord, who? Rescued Israel. What about Jonathan? I thought Jonathan did this. What about Chad? Our armor bearer gets no mention, no props. It's because after the victory happens. And I gotta change my language too. I'm bad at this. I know that I've said that I helped start this church, and there were seven of us that started this church. And I know that I need to put that language away, because I know it wasn't me that started it. It was God. Some people say, I helped build this church. God did. God did the work. Because there's no way I could do it. I have no expertise whatsoever in starting a church. None whatsoever. No one calls me up and says, "Hey, Mark, how do you start a church?" Because they know I'm an idiot. I just know what I did, and that's it. God saved Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Aven, and that's what I pray for us, that we would be able to discern what things does God want us to do. You know what's on my heart. Will you be my armor bearer, or do you have something better in mind? But most importantly, will you join in? I don't care if you've scattered before. Maybe you are part in the north, and you're like, I don't really want to get involved before now. Get involved now. This is the time and the opportunity to do it. And let's pray that God come and show us. And perhaps, God will be with us. Lord, thank you for the time to study your scripture. Thank you for what it says and what it means. And as we seek your will, may we not withdraw our hand too soon, but instead seek out exactly what you would want. But Lord, we feel inadequate and we feel stupid. And I pray that would just give us that much more courage to step up and do what you've called us to do, Lord. I thank you because I can see some great things happening. And Lord, I look at this body of people, and whether we had 100 or 1,000 or 10,000, you can save by a lot, or you can save even just with us. Help us now, Lord, to go in battle, trusting that you're with us. In Jesus' name, amen.